Just to set the context here, Paul has been put on trial before Felix and Agrippa, and now he's in chains for the sake of the gospel on his way to Rome. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia in Pamphylia, we came to Mara, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasia. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Well, first of all, let me say that I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to preach the word here this afternoon. It's been some time since I've preached here, but my very first sermon preached in a church context was here. It was at a synodical meeting of the Heritage Reformed Congregations, where I preached my student trial sermon before our synod. I think that was back in 2007, and I think the last time I was here was in 2011, newly ordained. Remember, administering communion here in your midst, so it's a blessing to be back. I'm sure things have changed here, as I have changed, no doubt, as the Lord continues his work in our lives, beautifying us to more and more resemble the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us turn then to the Word of God this afternoon, to Acts chapter 27, looking at the heart of the chapter, verses 21 through 26. I'm not going to read those verses again, but we will look at those verses in the context of the wider chapter. And as I begin the reading, setting it in context, we understand here that Paul is in chains for the sake of the gospel. He's been tried before the rulers of the then known world, before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the while standing there chained. And at the end of chapter 26, Agrippa said that Paul could have gone free had he not insisted on testifying before Caesar. And so we see that the chains that Paul is in are instrumental in bringing him to Rome. But the chapter that we read seems to indicate that Paul will not make it to Rome. Paul would encounter a furious storm and shipwreck, even the very possibility of losing his own life. And how could that fall out for the furtherance of the gospel? How could this storm that God sent in his sovereign wisdom and power work out for the furtherance of the gospel, for the growth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And perhaps that's a question that you face personally as you face storms in your own life, whether it's suffering physically or mentally, emotionally, whether you struggle spiritually with temptation or with assurance of faith, with doubts and fear. Maybe that's a question we've asked and continue to ask in the culture in which we live. How can all that pressure against the church serve to fall out for the furtherance of the gospel? How will this work to build up the kingdom of Christ? Do they not hinder God's work in the world? When everything comes against us and we are pressed down beyond measure, as Paul says in another place, how is God using these things for his own purposes and for the growth of his people? And this statement can help us keep perspective, keep our own lives in perspective, and keep the life of the church in perspective. It comes from the commentary on Acts by R. Kent Hughes, and it's just an extremely helpful quote. He says, "We are often objective-oriented, but God is process-oriented. We just want to get to Rome, but God is even more interested in how we get there." We're often objective-oriented, but God is process-oriented. We just want to get to Rome, but God is even more interested in how we get there. So how does Paul get to Rome? What are the encouragements along the way that help Paul get to Rome? When his resolve is tested, when his faith is tested, what is it that gets Paul to Rome? He's anchored in God. And we see that this storm was used not only to test Paul's resolve, but to show where Paul was anchored. This is not just a story about navigation in the New Testament period. The chapter that we read is a story, if you will, a narrative of God's providence, of Paul's anchored in the storm. And that's what the storms of life do to us, don't they? They reveal where we are standing, where we are anchored. And I pray that this afternoon as we go through these verses, we will find that we are anchored in God alone. And if not, that we would go to God and be anchored in Him as we face the storms of life. Our theme this afternoon then is anchored in the storm. Anchored in divine provision. And secondly, anchored in divine confidence. And thirdly, anchored in divine deliverance. So Paul is anchored in God as he goes through the storm. And we see in practical ways how he's anchored in divine provision. We see it, first of all, that Paul is anchored in the divine provision of a kind centurion whom God brings across his path. Luke, as he writes Acts, drops details here and there in the chapter that are so helpful to understand how the Lord provided anchors for Paul to take hold of, and one of them is this centurion. And maybe we wonder, how can a Roman centurion, a pagan man, be an anchor of God's provision for the Apostle Paul? Well, in verse 3, we read these words. "The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." He treated Paul with kindness and allowed him to visit friends on the shore. Remember, Paul is a prisoner. The centurion didn't have to do this. The centurion could have kept Paul on the ship and said, "You're staying on the ship with me because I'm afraid that you're going to escape." But in God's kindness, he provides this centurion who treats Paul with kindness so that he could go visit his friends on the shore. And so the centurion is not just an accessory to the story. He's someone that God has placed there to encourage Paul as he's traveling to Rome in chains. His kindness is mentioned here and stands as part of a detail of his character and testifies to God's provision for Paul in his journey to Rome. And so there's this kind centurion. But Paul also has a close companion of which Luke makes note. We can almost pass over him as he seems hidden, embedded in the text. But note in verse 2, there is one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Who was this man, Aristarchus? He appears in Acts 19, verse 29. Where he was seized by the Ephesian mob as Paul preaches against the idolatry of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. He accompanies Paul in Acts 20, verse 4, on the return leg of his third missionary journey. In the book of Philemon, in verse 24, Paul describes him as a fellow worker in the gospel. And then in Colossians 4, 10 and 11, Paul describes him as a fellow prisoner from whom he had received much comfort. So here is this man named Aristarchus who's with Paul in the ship right now. Part of God's provision for Paul's encouragement as he goes to Rome. Along with Luke, as we see in a later verse, who's speaking in the first person plural and gives a first-hand account of the journey to Rome. Paul is not alone, but he's anchored in the divine provision of these two men, these two friends with him, close companions for comfort and encouragement. And then there's the caring church that meets Paul on the docks of Sidon. Julius gives Paul liberty to get off the ship, to go to his friends and receive care. The church had been alerted that the apostle was coming, and they rolled out the red carpet for the apostle. They cared for Paul's needs. They showed him hospitality so that he could refresh himself. The kindness of the Lord in the life of Paul as he's making this journey to Rome in chains, as he's suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. A kind centurion, close companions, and a caring church. And so we have the anchor of divine provision that God gives to the apostle Paul as he's traveling to Rome, to which he clings to during his stormy voyage to Rome. And isn't this a beautiful anchor of God's provision that we sadly so often pass over? We're focused on the storm. We think we're alone in the storm, and we fail to look for even the small tokens of God's provision for our encouragement, the people that God brings onto our path, a word in season, a kind word, a meal here or there, even a person who is not a churchgoer, someone who is not a Christian can provide encouragement for us, just like this centurion did. Beloved, let's learn to look for these aspects of divine provision on the journey, not to Rome, but to heaven, that God provides for his people as they suffer, as they face challenges in the life of faith and the life of the church. God provides people along the way, means of grace in the hands of God to minister to the needs of his people. And so let's learn to look for them in our own lives as we face challenges. But let us also learn that we are called to be these anchors of divine provision for others who are suffering. Maybe you know of someone in the congregation this afternoon who's suffering, someone who's alone, perhaps a widow who's living in isolation, living in loneliness, needs a word of encouragement. Perhaps a young person facing temptation on the college or university campus. They need someone to come alongside them, to bolster them, to show them kindness, to ask them how it's going, to speak a word of spiritual encouragement to them, to continue on in the faith, to press on. And so this divine provision is a comfort in the lives of believers as we travel the road to heaven. The scripture also challenges us this afternoon to be that instrument of kindness, of care, and encouragement for needy saints, particularly in the day and age in which we live. We need one another as the church. We cannot live separately from one another. And isn't this the basis on which Christ will judge his people? When he says in Matthew 23, 35 and 36, "For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." So let's learn to lay hold of that divine anchor of provision, and to be that for other people as well. That's not all that we glean from this narrative of Paul's voyage to Rome. He's not only anchored in divine provision, he's anchored in divine confidence. As they set out from Crete, the south winds blow, and it seems that everything is fair weather, everything's smooth sailing. But then in verse 14, we read that a tempestuous wind arose called Euroclydon, a hurricane-force wind out of the northeast. Verses 15 through 19 detail that storm for us. As the tempest tosses this ship back and forth, for days they could not see the sun or the stars. They are lost on the sea. The stars and and the sun were vital for navigating on the sea. But they couldn't find them. Clouds obscured them. The high waves did not allow them to see beyond the next wave. In verse 20, we read these mournful words, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." It's a bleak picture in this ship. They had no hope of rescue. They had given up. They had given up hope that God would rescue them. In the midst of hopelessness, in such darkness, what anchor would there be? How would Paul respond as the servant of God? Well, he stands up and he chides the ship owner and the centurion for not listening to him. In the opening verses, he had told them that a storm was coming and they would lose everything but the ship and their lives. He tells them not to sail because it was not going to be favorable, but they did not listen to him. Verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. They didn't want to hear Paul in those moments. And so he stands up and he chides them. But he reassures them that there would be no loss of life, only of the ship. And he can say this on the basis of divine confidence as he speaks. There's six aspects that we see from the text of this divine confidence. The first is the confidence of God's presence with them in the storm. He shares with them in verse 23 that the presence of God through an angel is with them. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." The angel is sent by God to reassure Paul that nothing would happen to the people in the ship. And notice what is said about the angel. He stood by Paul. He didn't stand above Paul. He didn't stand on top of the mast and then speak to Paul. No, he stood directly beside Paul, close proximity to Paul, to speak to him, to encourage him. He was close. And what does this tell us this afternoon? God is intimately involved in what is happening in the ship. They had lost all hope. They had given up hope that they would be saved. But here, God comes. And he stands with Paul through the angel. Beloved, God is not detached from the troubles that we face. God is with us. What are the words of Scripture to us again and again and again? "Fear not, for I am with you." With his own presence, he stands by us. He's the master of the storms that you face, individually, collectively. He stands with his own in the storm. And this divine presence gives confidence and comfort, doesn't it? And anchors us in the midst of even the fiercest of storms. And that's where we can stand this afternoon, in the fiercest storms of life, convinced that God is with us because of his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. Then too, there's the confidence of being God's possession. In verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Paul is confident of his identity in the midst of this storm. Are you confident of your identity? The world around us speaks about identity a lot. The church should too. But not just how we identify, but how our identity is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not saying that he belongs to the angel. He belongs to God from whom the angel came. Paul's identity is not in his past or his future. His identity is not in his credentials or his accomplishments. It's simply in this: he belongs to God. I belong to him, and I serve him. He is Christ's, and he serves Christ. He is in union with Christ. And if anyone understood union with Christ, it was Paul. Remember on the road to Damascus when he was thrown off his horse. What are the words of Christ to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my people, but why are you persecuting me? Christ takes his people and brings them into union with himself so that we can identify with Christ. Paul learned that on the Damascus road, and then he learned it throughout his life, that he was in union with Christ, an unshakable and unbreakable union that gave him his identity. He did not belong to himself, he belonged to Jesus, and this brings to mind the words of Lord's Day 1, doesn't it, of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to God and I serve him. I am his in this storm. What does that do for us in the storm? It gives us confidence. It reassures us that if we are Christ, he will not let us go. He will either bring us through the storm or he will use that storm to usher us into glory. That's the reality of what it means to be in union with Christ in the storms that we face. And so when the storms of life come, maybe you're in the middle of one this afternoon, what is it that anchors you? I pray you don't have to find out who you are first, that you can go immediately to this truth and reality of the gospel, that you belong to Christ because he has bought you and brought you into union with himself. Thirdly, there's the confidence of God's revelation. The angel did not just appear to Paul at night and stand there. No, he speaks to Paul. He's the heavenly messenger bringing the message of God. Verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul." See, there you have it, the first words from the mouth of the angel, "Do not be afraid." Reassuring words, calming words in the midst of the storm. What revelation that is in the midst of the greatest need, hearing God's voice saying, "Do not be afraid." Words of peace in the midst of tempest. "Do not be afraid." How many times has the Lord spoken these words to his saints? Now we need to hear them again. "Do not be afraid. But anchor yourself in God and his word, his revelation." Because this gives confidence like nothing else. So often we are feeling people. We want to feel something. And we live by our feelings. And we judge God by our circumstances. And we say, if this is what's happening to me, then God must not be for me. But that's not true. We need to go back to revelation, back to the truth of God and who he is. The winds of the storm were howling. The creaking timbers of the ship threatened to splinter into a million jagged pieces, and yet the voice of the Master speaks above the storm. "Do not be afraid." A word of calm and confidence. Is that your confidence this afternoon? Whether before the storm, whether in the storm or after the storm, we need the revelation, we need the word of God to be that upon which we stand. Then there is the confidence of God's purpose. When all hope is lost, when the sun and stars cannot be located to navigate, Paul is confident in God's purpose. He doesn't live in angst. He doesn't live in worry. But he has this unshakable confidence Again, based on the Word of God. Not because Paul was such a strong man, not because Paul was a super apostle, he wasn't. He was a man with a sinful human nature like you and me. But we learn from him here that he's confident in God's purpose because God had shown him that purpose from his word. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Paul had to appear before Caesar. It doesn't take away the storm, but it gives perspective in the midst of the storm. Paul is going to be brought through the storm. And for every believer who is in Christ, we can have that unshakable confidence of the purpose of God, that heaven is the final destination for his people. No matter what the storm is that we face, we have this unshakable confidence in the purpose of God that he will bring us there, regardless of how we feel or what we think and what we go through. He gives renewed perspective this afternoon so that we can take hold of him and his word and be reassured that he's using what he's brought into our lives for his purposes. Remember, he's interested in how we get there. And so he calls us to rely on him and his word so that we can have purpose in the midst of the storm. So that we can say this afternoon that this storm is in my Father's hand to refine me, to fulfill his purpose for me. And as we have this confidence in the divine purpose, it quiets our minds and our hearts to see that God is at work in spite of the difficulty. And so there's the confidence of God's purpose. Then there's, fifthly, the confidence of God's preservation. The end of verse 24, the angel says, "Indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." They would be preserved in the storm. They had to go through the storm, but they would be preserved. And here we see a general principle that's true and applicable for all of God's people, for every believer. We have to go through the storm. But when kept in the eternal perspective, you will be kept. Isn't this what Paul writes in Romans 8, that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? If we are in union with Christ, we have the love of God that will carry us all the way through. Nothing will separate us. Not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword. Nothing can pluck us from the hand of God. God says that he will preserve us. He promises that here in these words of our text. And this gives us confidence to move ahead step by step, moment by moment, keeping our eyes focused on heaven, our final destination. And sixthly and finally, there's the confidence of God's promise. Listen to how Paul responds. First, he chides the men in the ship, and then he calls them to be of good cheer, or to take heart in verse 25. "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." You see how Paul responds? He says, "I believe God." He takes hold of the promise, the divine promise. "I believe God." He takes God at his word. "Even as it was told me, it's going to happen, just as God has said." Faith in the midst of the storm takes hold of this anchor of divine confidence in the promise of God. Faith that leans into God's presence standing with us. Faith that is anchored in being God's possession. Faith that is focused on the revelation of God. Faith that is confident in God's purpose for our lives. Faith that is resting in God's preservation. Faith in the storm that takes hold of God's promise. I believe God, and it will be just as it was told me. And so the question comes, whose voice will we hear this afternoon? Will we hear the voice of God? Will we take God at His word? Or will we believe the words of man? There are a lot of voices in the media, a lot of voices in our lives, but there's one voice that matters, and it's the voice of God. The voice of God that comes to us this afternoon with an absolutely unshakable promise that we can take hold of this afternoon and be safe in the storm. Beloved, are you anchored in this divine confidence? Maybe not as you want it to be, but are you laying hold of God in this way? It's the only way to get through the storm. And I pray that these words would encourage you to settle back on the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is as He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ to anchor us. So that He is the sure and steady anchor. That no matter what comes our way, we are anchored in who God is, not in the circumstances. Because if we're anchored in the circumstances, we're going to be tossed to and fro. But if we are anchored in God, we have a foundation upon which to stand. And it's not always going to be pretty. It's not always going to be easy. But we have this confidence in hand that God will do as He said. And God will preserve us and bring us all the way home. And that's what we see in our third thought, that Paul is also anchored in divine deliverance. This deliverance is seen in three parts. First, as the ship bobs on the waves and faces the howling winds, the shipmen were about to abandon the ship as their fate seems sealed. Death upon the rocks. In verse 30, the sailors take things into their own hands. Apparently, they want to escape the ship in a lifeboat, in the skiff. But Paul says in verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then verse 32, we read something that seems close to insanity. The soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. The lifeboat's gone. They had to cut the ropes so that no one could escape, that they remained in the ship. And we say, what's going on here? Well, Paul is saying here that if these men escape, God's preservation of their lives would be null and void. Paul is living according to the Word of God, and he continues to do so, even despite the fact that this lifeboat is cut off from the ship. Seemingly, their only hope of survival is now taken away. It's cut off in order to guarantee deliverance. It seems counterintuitive. Why would you cut off a lifeboat in order to guarantee deliverance? Well, it's exactly what's happening here. Because Paul is living according to the Word of God. How often don't we want to jump ship in the middle of the storm? We see the lifeboat in front of us and we want to jump in the lifeboat and escape. What I'm not saying here is that we don't use the means. That if we're sick or if we need counsel, that we simply cut off all those means. That's not what Paul is doing here. But he's calling us back to the Word of God as our confidence, as our foundation for life, so that we don't manipulate the means of our own deliverance. Because in the very next verses, Paul is using means to prepare the people for deliverance. But what we learn here is that we cannot use means that fly in the face of God's promise for deliverance as if we can deliver ourselves and escape the storm in our own way, in our own time, short-circuiting the providence of God, as it were, short-circuiting the lessons that God has for us to learn, short-circuiting even the very promise of God that He gives for deliverance. And so we need to be careful, to be balanced. If we place all our stock in devising our own way of deliverance, we could very well be short-circuiting God's promise of deliverance. We need to stay in the boat. We need to follow the directions of our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be delivered. And so that's the first movement of deliverance, cutting off all human expressions of deliverance, every human manipulation of deliverance. Then there are the practical measures that Paul takes in anticipation of God's deliverance, in God's way and in God's time. In verse 33 and 34, he says, "Today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." 276 souls in the ship. Not one of them would be lost. The exact number would be saved. Not one hair lost. Again, it reminds us of the language of Lord's Day 1 and question and answer 1, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Here's the promise again. Not one hair lost, not one soul lost, no despair on Paul's part, but the divine confidence breathes fresh life into the mundane things of eating and drinking to strengthen the bodies in the ship for what lies ahead. Rescue in God's way. Dangerous to be sure, but rescue nonetheless. He encourages his companions to eat for their health and for their strength. There's no room here for paralyzing fear, but a preparation and a continuation of life, anticipating deliverance. Beloved, how are we doing this afternoon in this area? Are we living in paralyzing fear? Do we put our lives on hold? Or do we continue living in anticipation of deliverance? We continue eating and drinking. We continue using the means that God has given us to keep us in life. We use the means that God has given us to help us in the storm, the human means, the friends and the companions around us, the food and the drink and the medicine and the counsel that we can receive. We don't sit back and throw up our hands in fear. We continue living in anticipation of deliverance until God takes us to Himself or Christ will appear again. Storms should not paralyze us, but call us to continue living so that others can be encouraged with the promise of deliverance. Even if we live with the tension of not knowing when that deliverance might be. So here's the second movement of this deliverance. Paul prepares the people in the ship through simple eating and drinking to strengthen them for what lies ahead. In the third movement of deliverance, we find the ship is run aground. The waves shattered the boat, broke it into a million pieces. And again, these soldiers try to take matters into their own hands. They want to kill the prisoners. They want to end their lives so they don't escape. Because if the prisoners would escape, it would be the soldiers' lives on the line. That was the way it worked. But again, we see the centurion coming in and intervening, preserving the lives of the prisoners, showing compassion to Paul and his fellow prisoners, and wanting to keep him alive. He's listening now, isn't he? Deliverance comes for all of them according to the word of God, according to the promise. Some swam, some on boards, broken pieces of the ship. Verse 44, we read this, the bottom line. "And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." All of them. All 276 souls. What an encouragement that is. God brought them through the storm. He delivered them. Yes, they were shipwrecked. But they were shipwrecked in God's way, in God's time, dependent upon the master of the storms. I believe it was Spurgeon who said, there is no better place to be shipwrecked than on the rock, Christ. And that's what we see here. Paul is shipwrecked, but he's run aground on Christ. And so that's how God wants us to get to Rome, figuratively speaking. Shipwrecked, but not forsaken. Shipwrecked, run aground on Christ. Shipwrecked, but anchored in divine provision. Anchored in divine confidence, anchored in divine deliverance, that God will bring us through ultimately and finally. And so, saints, receive fresh courage this afternoon from the Word of God to go forth facing the storms that you are in. The Church of Christ, the Bride of Christ, take fresh courage from these words to go forward into the world, knowing that the borders of the kingdom of Christ will expand in spite of the challenges that face the church. Where are you anchored this afternoon? That's the question. Where are you anchored in the storm? Either the storm will bring us deeper and deeper into a dependence on God, or I pray that if you are not anchored in God this afternoon, that you would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That if you are in the middle of a storm in your own life, that God would use that storm to shipwreck you onto Christ. Trust me, there's no better place to be. And so be anchored in divine provision, in divine confidence, in divine deliverance. Be anchored in God Himself. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it comes to us this afternoon, meeting us at the very point of our need. You know exactly what word we need. And so we pray, Lord, that it would be a word in season for those who are suffering and facing challenges. It would also be a word out of season for those not yet in the storm or those who have come through storms, that they would be able to look back and see that you have been their anchor. That if they face storms in the future that only you know in your inscrutable wisdom, that they would already be anchored where they need to be. We pray for those who are not anchored in you. Oh God, we pray that you would lead them, that you would strip away all that is self, all that would lead to self-rescue, attempts at self-rescue, that they would come to rest in your deliverance alone in Jesus Christ, in his blood and righteousness, that they would be anchored there for this life and for the life to come. We're grateful for the hope and confidence that you give to your people through your word. We pray that it would go with us throughout the week ahead of us, encouraging us and helping us along the way. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name alone. Amen.